What an encouraging passage this is, and when you come to it, it's just incredible, the forgiveness that you see coming out of this particular passage and the acceptance of God, even though we are sinners. Christ died for sinners, as Paul says, of whom I am the chiefest. And it's just, it's an amazing thing, isn't it? Amazing grace, amazing mercy of God that he would save a wretch like us. And this story is so endearing to us because of this. It demonstrates it in such a graphic way. Here's somebody caught in the very act. I can't think of anything more traumatizing than being caught in the very act of doing something horrific. And we all remember, at least as kids, being caught in the very act of doing something. And at that moment, it seemed like life stood still as we were standing before the judge of the universe, i.e. our parents. And there they were, and there we were, and there's just nothing that you can say. I mean, it's just there. And to realize that it's okay. It's just almost unfathomable to comprehend something like that. The setting of this, as we come, is Jesus has gone to the Mount of Olives, and now he comes back down to the temple. That's significant. Scripture's not just given us a little brush up on where Jesus was traveling, but is demonstrating far more than this, that there is a picture that's being formed, and it is forming a sense of gratitude in our hearts. The purpose of the book of John is very clear as we come to the book of John, that the reason that it's been written is so that you and I may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that in believing you might have life in his name. Not just life, abundant life. God wants you to believe. What does he want you to believe? He wants you to believe that he's full of grace and truth. This is the point of John chapter 1. Believe that God is full of grace and truth, because once you believe that, you'll trust him for every area of your life. You'll surrender everything to him. If you really believe that God desires only your best and he wants to pour upon you great blessings, then you will surrender everything and give him everything. And so this is the basic premise of the Gospel of John. Believing in his marvelous grace. In fact, the name John itself, Johannes, refers to the fact that it's pointing to one who is giving a gracious gift. His name means gracious gift, God's gracious gift. And so God uses this wonderful vessel to proclaim this wonderful message. And so as we go through the various chapters, we see the graciousness of Christ in every single one of these chapters. If we go to John in chapter 1, we see the gracious truth, and just by way of review, you look on your sheets, we'll just go through the headings of each of these chapters that we've seen as we've gone through them. There is a gracious truth that God reveals, and I would say something that is blatantly clear as you go into John chapter 1 is that Jesus is transparently accessible. The disciples even want to go, can you imagine the God of the universe? And this is how he's described at the very beginning of the Gospel of John. The God of the universe who's created all things is coming over to your house. And you would feel comfortable enough to invite him over to your house. You know, what are you doing today? Well, I'm going to get some bread. I'm going to go down to the store. And by the way, I'm going to have the Creator over at my house. And you wouldn't naturally think of putting that on your normal list. And nevertheless, here the men just feel that comfortable with going to his house. And he knows everything about Nathanael. And though Nathanael was a little bit abrupt in his first coming to Jesus, Jesus goes, you know, I like that transparency. I like that between us. And so we see Jesus, the truth that is sincere, transparent, accessible, real. And we understand that the word itself in the Greek, the word truth literally means that which has nothing hidden, unveiled. And we see the wonderful relationship that we can have with him. In John chapter 2, what we see is his gracious intent, and clearly his gracious intent is once again seen in a very personal setting. That is the personal setting of the wedding. And what we see is Jesus' desire to fill up all that is lacking in our life, not only just to fill us up, but to fill us up with joy, abundant joy, far beyond what the world could give us. And that's his desire. And to pull us out of the realm, as he ends in John chapter 2, out of the realm of those that would exploit and those that would use us, and to rescue us from that kind of lifestyle. And so he cleanses out the temple at the end of the Gospel of John. What is his intent? That you might have fullness of joy, that you may no longer be exploited and used and abused in this old world. And certainly, what a wonderful Savior we have. We come to John chapter 3, and we see the Spirit of God being emphasized. And one of the statements that's made in John chapter 3 is, the Spirit of God is like the wind. He goes where he wishes. You hear the sound thereof. You don't know where he's coming from or where he's going. So too is the Spirit of God. But what is the Spirit of God proclaiming? And in the setting of this particular thing that's going on, in which Nicodemus is coming before Jesus in night because he's afraid, and here he is, a ruler of the Jews. These people are cold and indifferent. They used to be calculating and impersonal. And he stands before Jesus. And of all the people, of all the world of that time, the last person that I would think to quote John 3:16 to would be a Sanhedrin. And yet Jesus turns, and the Spirit of God cries out to this one cold and indifferent and even trepidatious about even talking to Jesus, for concern of all the other ones that he knows. And he comes before Christ, and Christ says, "You're loved by God, for God so loved you, Nicodemus, that he gave his only begotten Son." It's in a marvelous context, isn't it? And we understand that at the end of John chapter 3, John reveals to us, the Baptist, in the end of this particular chapter, that Jesus gives the Spirit without measure. And that's the Spirit of God that cries out, "I love you. I love you." And what a wonderful thing that we see the gracious Spirit of God reaching out with unbridled love, even to those that are cold and indifferent. And in John chapter 4, we see the God's gracious desire, seeking to save that which is lost. Doesn't matter if she's a Samaritan woman. Doesn't matter if she's an outcast of the city. It doesn't matter if she's an outcast of the outcast. But Christ comes, and he is seeking that which desires, those who desire to worship in spirit and truth. It's one of the key passages in John chapter 4, as Jesus turns to this woman and he says, "This the Father seeks, those who will worship in spirit and in truth." And he will go to the outskirts, to the outcast of the world, to find these. I'm kind of reminded there in the Old Testament, the eyes of the Lord are looking to and fro, searching to and fro, looking for a heart that would be wholly his. And he found one at the woman at the well. So touched was she by the fact that this Christ would talk to her, that she goes in and literally convinces the whole town to come out to Jesus. We are touched by the fact that the kindness of God is so intense that it doesn't matter where we've been, it doesn't matter where we live, it doesn't matter what we've done, it doesn't matter what we're caught in, God so loved the world. And he calls this woman, who is an outcast of the outcast, to reveal that wonderful thing, seeking anyone and all, no matter where they've been, no matter what they've done, to come to him. And in John chapter 5, we see God's gracious work, that he is willing, and this is an amazing thing to me. God doesn't have to do this, but he is willing to prove his validity and his veracity to us, that he is true. And over again, he repeats in this particular chapter, "Truly, I am this." And he can, you know, it's like he has to spend a lot of time trying to convince us that he loves us. And I would say, God, you don't have to do this. It's like we read in Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, "Behold, he stands at the door knocking." And, you know, God, you don't have to do it. It's your door. Nevertheless, he knocks. And his loving kindness and his compassion that would take time to explain to us just how true he is. I think it's one of the saddest things and one of the most difficult things to do when you're trying to prove to somebody else just how true you really are, and they just won't believe you. And yet Christ continues to do this on a regular basis. In John chapter 6, we see God's gracious test. And though in John chapter 5, he is willingly proving his veracity and his faithfulness, in John chapter 6, he tenderly is revealing our tendency to deceive. And it's in those tests that he begins to reveal, isn't it? Even his own disciples in the midst of the water, so that the water's rising up, and he says, "See, you're not really trusting in me, are you?" The multitudes and all these various tests that he is showing, he does it in such a kind and compassionate way by revealing in the circumstances of our life. The fact is though we say we're trusting in him, The reality is, we are not, and that's a sad thing. In John chapter 7, we see God's gracious timing. And as we've been talking about the fact that this is surrounded in the time of the Feast of the Booths, the time in which Christ should be elevated as master of the world, taking his throne as king, he decides not to do that. And he comes at this time and he cries out and he says, I just want to quench your thirst. I want to give you living water. And he refuses to take his throne at this time. It's a time that the feast, in fact, his brothers are saying at the very beginning of the chapter, come on now, reveal yourself. This is the time. This is the time. And Jesus says, not yet. Not yet. Not yet. A little while longer. Four times in John chapter 7. And it's his kindness. God is not willing that any should perish, but is patient towards us. And I stand back and I look at all of these things and I say, wow, I can trust in him. I can believe him. And John is revealing these wonderful, wonderful traits to those that would listen, to those that would hear. We now come to John chapter 8, and as it begins in verse 1, it is not a mistake that it starts us off as Jesus went up to the mountains. By the way, it's kind of in the passive, it is in the passive tense, which seems to convey that he is being literally led up there, which is telling us, I believe, that divinely God is proclaiming, this is where you belong. Now, why do we state this? Because there are very few places that the Mount of Olives is mentioned in prophecy in the Old Testament. Really, only two, and one in specific dealing with prophecy, and that is Zechariah chapter 14 in verse 2. The only place really that the Mount of Olives is referred to. And though the Mount of Olives is the place, according to Acts in chapter 1 and verse 12, in which Christ will ascend, and the angel will say, you saw him going up, he's going to come right back down this spot. Look out in like manner. This is, and was referring to that particular, but it was also the place, a very dichotomous place, a place that almost paradoxical, contradictory, that you wouldn't think that he would put the two together. That is to say, it is a place of sorrow and shame. It's a place where Christ was turned in by Judas. It was a place of his great sorrow was on the Mount of Olives, just a stone throw away from the walls of Jerusalem. You could see it right there. There it was. And here's this hill of sorts, probably a mile in diameter as a whole, not a huge place, but this hill sort of gently rising, perhaps only 300 feet above even the Jerusalem high wall, and nevertheless called the Mount of Olives. And there it is, and a place in which Jesus suffered and yet will ascend, a place where David suffered great, great sorrow because his own son was trying to kill him. And it was a place that actually in 2 Samuel 15 talks about David weeping at this place as he's going up the Mount of Olives. It is a place that has those two connotations that kind of work together, a place of great sorrow and a place of great rejection, and yet a place of ascension, a place of elevation. But in Zechariah chapter 14, what is it talking about? It's talking about the day when Jesus comes back down and his feet go right on the Mount of Olives and the Mount of Olives begin to split and he begins to take his kingdom and he begins to reign and all the earth is subjected instantly to his power and his majesty. And it's for this reason, after we've just got finished, because remember, Zechariah 14 is in the context of the Feast of the Booths, which is at the time, which is a celebration at the day that Jesus begins to reign. It is all that timing that we now see at the end of the Feast of the Booths, Jesus going up to the Mount of Olives where he rightfully belongs and yet not staying there, but willingly coming back down to the area of Jerusalem. And we pick up in chapter 8, verse 1, but Jesus went up to the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning, he came, what? Again, to the temple. And all the people were coming to him. And he sat down and he began to teach them. The kindness of God, rather than ruling and reigning, he is teaching them. He is reaching out to them. And the Jews held these teachings to be very important. As you read within the ancient Jewish tradition records that is in the Talmud, one of the things that you read, and I quote, saying, He who studies the laws of Judaism is assured of being a son of the world to come. And so many of the Jews would just make sure that they would begin hearing the teachings, no matter what they were teaching. They didn't, I think, just like many kids, they don't know what they're hearing. They just know they need to be there. And to not be there would be to not be a part of the world to come. And the lessons of the that were being taught by the rabbis, oh, you just had to be there, because if you wanted at all to be accepted in the world to come, you had to be there. And so they would gather together, and yet this Jesus was teaching, as John chapter 7 tells us, in such a way that it was different than everybody else, and people were longing to hear, and they were holding on, embracing every single word that he was stating, and Jesus was teaching them. By the way, one of the things that the Pharisees and the scribes should have been doing, but what we're going to see within the passage, instead of them graciously teaching and encouraging, and why was the teaching there? Well, ultimately, you have to keep going back in Scripture, and it reveals why God is teaching us. What is he teaching us? He's teaching us that he loves us. He's teaching us that he doesn't want us to stumble. In fact, even in the rabbinical schools, there's a great text that reminds us of the power of teachers. It's so powerful, were the teachers. It says in the Talmud, it says the reason that the teachers were often esteemed and given precedence over parents, citing as a reason the parent only brings the child into this world, but the teacher brings the child into the world of the life to come. And so they would elevate him so much, and that they would say that the Torah gives light to a man so as to keep him from stumbling in darkness. And therefore, the word is a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path. And it keeps us from falling in the ditch. It keeps us from stumbling in the darkness. It is a light to us in the middle of a dark world. And the Jews knew the value of this, and Jesus was teaching. But the Pharisees and the scribes were looking for opportunities to point out problems, point out faults, criticize. We live in a very critical world. And it says within the passage in verse 3, "And the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and having set her in the midst, they said to him, 'Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery,' the very act. We caught her." I've often wondered, how did they even know where she was going to be? How did they even know the timing of this? Something sounds a little fishy. There's a lot of things that sound fishy, actually, as you look into the passage. If you were to go into Exodus chapter 23, verses 1, 2, 7, Leviticus chapter 19, the things that it reveals is this, that they haven't completely dealt with the issue in its entirety. That is to say, according to the text, if somebody's caught in adultery, there's two people involved. You have to bring the man and the woman. Both have to be dealt. But if you look within the passage, the scribes and the Pharisees are very clear in what they're doing. They're setting this woman up. It's the woman's fault. They're blaming her. She's the easy one. She's the scapegoat. And they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery, the very act." They bring her in the midst. They even refer to her ultimately as this kind. You can see the sense of separation. These scribes and Pharisees, the ones that were supposed to be expositors in the Word of God, the ones that were to expound and be actually pious or righteous paragons, instead of being righteous examples, are looking at their position as one to accuse and to tear down and to destroy. I think it's also interesting that in their own Talmud, in their own literature, this is what it reads. It reads, "Who will be excluded from the life to come? He who puts his fellow man to shame in public will have no share in the world to come." In their own Talmud, it says this. And yet this seems to be the agenda of the moment, doesn't it? As they begin to bring this one that I can just imagine. She's scared. You remember being caught? Do you remember just that fear of, what am I going to do? And then can you imagine somebody making it public and revealing it to everybody, putting you smack dab in the middle and saying, "Look at him, look at her"? Can you imagine the feeling, the emotions, the sense of these very ones that were supposed to be leading you to God and now making you feel like there's no hope, and this sense of hopelessness is just overwhelming. You just wish you could die right there on the spot. Can you imagine? The passage reveals to us that Jesus decides not to be in the realm of his kingdom, and since that he's going to reign and rule, but he comes down as a teacher, and he begins to minister for the purpose of mending these souls, because clearly, as we read in John chapter 7, they are not ready for the Messiah to come in all of his glory. And so he begins to teach. And what is he teaching? Well, you know, one of the things that we read that he's teaching clearly as you read through the Gospels is that the Son of Man came not only to seek and to save that which is lost, but he came for the purpose of healing the brokenhearted and the downtrodden. And he proclaims this literally in their synagogues. This is how you know that I'm God, is this is the reason that I'm come, to mend and to heal the brokenhearted. And I could just hear, and the reason why the people are probably coming in droves is they haven't heard this message of the love of God. They've heard all these rules and regulations, but the love of God they hadn't heard. And as we saw, the very last day of the Feast of the Booths, Christ cries out and he says, I can give you springs of water inside if you just come to me and believe. I want to embrace you. And you could just see the people going, is he talking to me? Does he want to embrace me? Nobody wants to embrace me. The psalmist cries out in the psalm, no man cares for my soul. And I think a lot of times people feel that way. It's just nobody cares. Nobody really cares for me. And it's no wonder in this particular setting, as people are pointing their finger and holding her in contempt, and here she is literally among the Sanhedrin, because the scribes and the Pharisees begin to make this up, and them circling, actually they're building a whole courtyard, and they're establishing a court where Jesus resides. And they're putting Jesus right in the middle of their court sessions. And as they begin to do this, they have proof that she was caught in the act. There's no denying. It says this in verse 5, now the law of Moses commanded us to stone such a woman as this. Where's the man? Well, maybe not such a man as this, but such a woman as this. What then do you say? Now we know, according to the passage, that they're trying to trip up Jesus. There's no doubt about this. But Jesus, not for one moment, is going to allow this to stop him from doing what is right. Nevertheless, his desire is to continue to teach and to continue to call those that are. And even with Nicodemus, isn't Nicodemus part of the Sanhedrin? Wasn't it Nicodemus at the very end of John chapter 7 that begins to defend Jesus? He's coming along, isn't he? And when Jesus is crying out, he's not only crying out to those that are meek and the lowly, but those that are caught in this system. They don't even know how they got here. And even Nicodemus is being drawn to Christ, and his life is being changed, and God is talking to them too. What do you say? And in verse 6 it says, and they were saying this, testing him, in order that they might have grounds for accusing him. But Jesus, what? Stoops down. What a wonderful picture that is. To me, there are multiple pictures that are being shown to us. One is that he comes down from the Mount of Olives, and the place in which he could clearly rule, and he comes to be with man, that he might bring them to himself. But the other is this picture of him stooping down, and he begins to, if you look at the passage, he begins to seemingly write on the ground. And they were saying, testing him in order that they might have grounds accusing him, but Jesus stooped down and with his finger, what? Begins to write on the ground. There's a great passage, if you just take a moment, found in Psalms 113. Psalms 113. I oftentimes think of this particular passage when I think of Christ stooping down and writing on the ground. It's Psalms 113. And it starts off verse 1, praise the Lord, you servants, praise his name, blessed is the name of the Lord from this time forth. Talks about his greatness from the rising of the sun, verse 3, to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. The Lord is high above all the nations, his glory is above the heavens. Sometimes we forget that this Jesus, this very Jesus, is the creator of all things. It says in verse 5, who is like the Lord our God who is enthroned on high? Watch verse 6. Who humbles himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth, and raises the poor from where? The dust, and lifts the needy from the ash heap. What a great promise that is. You see Jesus bending down when he could have easily have taken the throne. And as he stoops down, it is actually a position of subservience. He emptied himself, took on the form of a what? A bondservant. Became obedient at the point of death on the cross. He stooped down for us. The psalmist says, it's an amazing thing. He sits in the heavens and he resides in the heavens, yet he stoops down to the dust of the ground to us. And we begin to see Jesus stooping down and beginning to write. What a wonderful picture as he begins to write with his finger. There's a Psalms in chapter 8 and verse 4, if you'll read with me also, that refers to the finger of God. And if I could just kind of define the finger of God this way, as it's understood, is that the finger of God points to the power of God's divine efficiency by which something is made visible to man. That is to say that God is displaying, when it talks about the finger of God, God is displaying something to man of his great power, but he's doing it in such a way as to making it visible. It's like the magicians during the time of the Pharaoh, and they said, as they saw Moses, and he began to do these miracles, and they go, surely this is the finger of God. And what they were saying is, this is God moving in our midst and revealing to us something special. That's the finger of God. The writing of the finger of God. And in Psalms chapter 8, it reads this way. O Lord, how majestic is your name. How majestic is your name in all the earth, who has displayed thy splendor above the heavens. From mouth of infants and nursing babes, thou hast established strength. Verse 3. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy, what? Fingers. It's amazing. The same finger that's writing in the dust is the same finger that established all the heavens. The sun, the moon, the stars, well, these are all visible to man. Things, we see the finger of God out there. The finger of God that's been established to reveal to us just how grand and how marvelous he is. And as we look at that, we say, what is man? Isn't this what he cries out in verse 4? What is man that thou dost take thought of him, and the son of man that thou dost care for him? I can't understand how you would even care for us. The same finger that has made the stars is now working in the dust and moving even where I was created. We were created out of the dust, weren't we? And Christ the Creator begins to involve himself in the affairs of old dust with all of its pride. And instead of assaulting those that were criticizing him and those that were coming in, he turns away and he shows his involvement in the dust towards man. There is another place, and we won't go into it, but as you go into Exodus, we see the grand place in which the finger of God is being used. The finger of God literally described as writing the Ten Commandments. The commandments of God were written by the finger of God. God revealing himself. God revealing his standards that never change. And he writes them in stone. Well, as God wrote these wonderful truths in stone, the world was busy sinning. One of the things that Moses says is, God, you know these people are easily dissuaded. And Moses takes the tablets, and what does he do? Crashes them down. Do you know the scripture says in Deuteronomy that with his finger he wrote again Ten Commandments a second time? We're going to see this within the passage, and I believe to some extent is a parallel of what's going on in John chapter 8. It says, they're calling out and referring to the law of Moses, and Jesus begins writing in the sand with his finger. Do you see a parallel? Now in the law of Moses, it commanded us to stone such women as these. And basically, Jesus is going to be saying, you don't understand the law of Moses, and you don't understand that it was the law of God, and you don't understand it was written by my finger for you. And everything that God has written was always for us, for our good. It says that he began to write on the ground and he stoops. But in verse 7, they began to persist in asking him, what are we going to do with this woman? What are you going to say about her? We caught her in the very act. You're going to sit there and do nothing? Jesus had to pull away from them, letting them know that I'm having no part in what you're doing. This is not a part. This is not something that I'm involved in. The very act of him literally ignoring them is him saying, This is not my desire to bring this woman to task, to embarrass her, to shame her. This is not my desire at all. This is your working. Nevertheless, he stoops down and he begins to write. They begin to persist and they ask him, and he straightens up. Straightening up is him taking a position of authority at this point. And he turns to them and he says, he who is without sin among you, that is to say, those that are the ones accusing and bringing the accusation and sitting in great judgment, what does he want them to do? You throw the first stone at her. And again, what does he do? Again, a second time. The grace of God that sits down and writes. All we like sheep have gone astray, right? It's certainly our tendency to break every rule in the book. It's just who we are. God writes the laws and he says, now don't break these, because if you break these, it's going to cause hurt and harm in your life. I've given you these things because I love you. And we go ahead and break them anyway. And our life goes in all kinds of chaos and disarray. And there we are. And God says, let me write them one more time for you. In Deuteronomy, which is a book that says, say it again. The very name means say it again. God begins to write these laws down again for our benefit. It's his compassion. He could have condemned us. You broke the law you deserve. He could have sat in the hill of the Mount of Olives and declared, you broke my law. You're dead. But instead, he writes it again. He writes it again. And he begins to write in the sand of the ground. It doesn't tell us what he writes, and I know there's been a lot of speculation about it. But clearly, I believe that there's some parallel to the Old Testament in which he writes again the laws of God. He stoops down and he writes in the ground, and then he straightens up. Again, he stoops down to the ground in verse 9, and when they heard it, they began to go out. How? One by one. Man, I can't think of anything more valuable than Jesus Christ defending me, the Creator of the universe defending me. No wonder Paul writes in Romans 8, if God be for you, who could be against you? The world is a very persistent place they love to accuse. It's very easy, and Matthew chapter 7 reminds us for us to see the speck in somebody else's eye and disregard the log that is in ours. It's our nature. We're critical people. If you don't think that you're critical, all you have to do is get in your car today. You begin to see how many times you complain or grumble. All you have to do is go to work and you begin to see what everybody else is doing, not doing. You begin to turn on the TV and you begin to criticize how everybody's covering or not covering or saying about this or not saying about this, how the politicians are doing what is terrible or not doing something terrible. I mean, think about it. And how you criticize each other in your own household. How nobody can seem to do the right thing. I mean, it's just our nature to criticize, isn't it? But just before you, just unless you continue to do this, and just as a warning to you, you know who the great accuser is? Satan. Satan is the great accuser. It was actually in the rabbinical documents that they believed that this word accuse, the very word that they're using, and Jesus actually uses this word, in the rabbinical writings, it declares that Satan is the only one that accuses people. And yet here they are coming in and being a tool of Satan. One of the great passages, and we've been actually looking at the book of Zechariah, but in Zechariah chapter 3, one of the most enduring passages to my heart and my soul is Joshua the high priest. At that time, his name is Joshua, and he's the high priest of Israel. And he's not been totally pure. He's not been ready. And the picture literally reveals Joshua before the throne of God. And we have this scene in the heavens and Satan standing there and pointing his finger at Joshua and he's saying, this man's unclean, not in the position, should not be in the position of high priest. He's accusing him. And the scripture says that there he stands with his garments all stained and soiled before God. That's gotten the very act, isn't it? Satan, the great accuser, has every reason to be accusing us because we are guilty of our sins. We are stained. Here we stand, guilty. And we have nothing to say. But the scripture says that the angel of the Lord comes alongside Christ himself in the Old Testament and says, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan," and rebukes, and he says, "This is one that I've called out, and I've washed him." And it says the text, actually, we see him bringing in righteous robes, and he puts them on Joshua, and he says, "Now, you go serve me." And I'm so comforted by a text such as this, because it reminds me that my cleansing can only come from him defending me. But Satan, the great accuser, in Revelation chapter 12, verse 10 says, he's the accuser of the brethren who accuses us before our God night and day. He never stops accusing us. I'm reminded of the fact, too, that if there was ever an expert of the law, it was Satan. It is Satan. We read in Matthew chapter 4 as he's bringing Jesus upon the hill and he has all the scripture to quote. Well, he's an expert of the law. But he uses the law for what purpose? To prosecute. We all know that lawyers are good at this. They take and twist the law to prosecute because their goal is to condemn. But quite frankly, Satan has every bit of truth on his side because we are sinners. And he begins to accuse us. Nevertheless, the one truth that he doesn't have on his side is that they've been washed. We've been washed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And he no longer can touch us anymore. I'm reminded of the Old Testament in which Noah has three sons. And it's Ham that exposes the shame of his father. And I'm reminded of that great curse that follows him all the days of his life, the curse of Ham, the curse of Canaan, because of the fact that he uncovered his father's shame. And I'm reminded that God hates those that would uncover, those that would accuse, those that would attack. And this is exactly what's being unfolded at this particular point in time. Proverbs will even say this, and in case some of you are saying that you have every ground to accuse somebody, and I would say, so does Satan. I would also read to you Proverbs chapter 24, verse 17, which reads, "Do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles, lest the Lord sees and becomes displeased." You wouldn't want to get the Lord upset at you, would you? The tendency is to make this a profitable venture when we catch somebody in an act, make it benefit us in some way. And nevertheless, God says, don't even start with it. All of you are sinners, and I came to save. This is not my agenda at all. The passage goes on, and it begins to reveal God's desire not only to defend us, but I would say ultimately to cleanse us. And I want you to note something. It's very important in this passage because it's one that that is oftentimes missed. I actually heard this particular passage this week. I was listening to the radio, and some guy was, you know, living with this girl, and another guy says, "Well, you're living in sin." And the guy says, "Well," he says, "he that is without sin cast the first stone," and you know, but he didn't read the rest of it. The rest of it ends where Jesus says, "Go and sin no more." But I want you to understand the context of this, because if you miss the context, you'll miss what the impetus is to change. Look at the passage. He stoops down, and then verse 9, it says, "When they heard these things, as the conviction of Christ began to convict them, they began to go out one by..." What a scene that must have been. "One by one, the elder first, presbytos, and then ultimately the last, the eschatos, and they left alone, and the woman, and there..." And can you imagine the scene? I mean, the tension that had arisen in which these judicial experts had been surrounding you and had all these lawyers against you that knew the law to the T. And there they were, and there you were in the middle, and you didn't know anything. You didn't even know, I mean, how did I get here? I was thrust out of this particular situation, and here she stands. And now she stands alone with Jesus. He stands alone with Jesus. And the one who has every right to stand on that Mount of Olives and declare the rule of this moment turns to her and says these things. He was left alone with the woman in verse 10. And straightening up, Jesus said to her, "Woman, where are they? Where did they go? Where are your accusers? Did no one condemn you?" Same word referring to accusing. And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus says, "Neither do I condemn you." Some of the most gracious words that I've ever heard. Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore what? Now, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, the one that have every right to condemn me. The psalmist says, "Against thee and thee alone have I sinned." The one who has every right, I am guilty, but he does not condemn me. I love the passage that reminds us in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3, he is the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort. And Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 reads this way, he who made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God. How? In Christ Jesus. Talk about the mercies of God. The mercies of God. No more sin. Now he goes on and he says, no one condemns you? And she said to him, no one, Lord. Neither do I condemn you. Now watch the last phrase. Go your way. From now on. From this time forward. From this moment on. Don't do this again. Don't do it anymore. Now, this is not a declaration of the law of the stone. This is a declaration from the God of grace. And what Scripture is trying to reveal to us is the power of God's grace to change our lives. It's one thing, in fact, somebody is walking around and pointing their finger to you and pointing out all your faults. As Paul will say so aptly, that almost makes me want to sin more. But you know, when somebody comes and they've been terribly hurt by what you've done, and they turn to you and they say, I forgive you. I don't know, there's something that begins to change my life. Wait a minute, you forgive me? Now, I want you just to take a moment. I want you to read what is not in the text. Would you take a moment and read that? Let me show you what's not in the text. Jesus stands before the woman, and there she is, and he knows all things. And he says to her, well, young lady, I expect an apology at least. Did you hear that from Jesus? Not one moment, not one word about her. I mean, isn't this what we usually say? I would like to hear an apology. In fact, I don't, since it was a public sin, it's made public, I want it made known publicly. So yell it from the rooftop. I apologize. I should have never done it. Say, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. This sort of thing that we go through. I don't know if it's another way of us making people feel a little bit smaller than ourselves, another way of us feeling a little bit grander than they are. We forgive you. We forgive you. We magnanimous people of planet Earth forgive you, you foreign person that doesn't deserve to be under the dust of our feet. What we do? It doesn't seem to be a stern rebuke by Jesus. Now let's go over it one more time. What did you do wrong? Because I just want to make sure that you understand what you did wrong. And you begin to go down this wonderful list. There is no long lecture, which I know young people go, I heard those. Now I have to say that this is not in the context of parenting, so parents, keep on with your lecturing. But all I'm saying is that before God, he is not lecturing us. Isn't that a wonderful thing? There's not this long lecture. There's no threat. If you ever do this again, you know what's going to happen? I don't know. It doesn't seem to be an interrogation at all. Are you really sorry? I don't think I see a tear. I mean, if we had the cameras going, everybody would be going, I don't know, let's read the body language. And we'd be trying to analyze whether or not she was really sorry according to her body language. We don't see any of that going on here. He says, neither do I condemn you. And I can imagine this woman's going, no lecture, no rebuke. He's not telling me how to live my... He just turning to me and says, just let's not do this anymore. And can you imagine that she is touched by something that she has not partaken of ever before, this mercy that's not attached to any strings, this grace that has been showered upon her, and there she sits, and he has every right to condemn her, and he just lets it go. Are you sure? Are we done? I can just imagine she probably stood there probably another 5 or 10 minutes. Surely he has something else to say, but this silence is killing me. You know? And he's done. He's done. Let me show you something. It's found in the book of Titus. Titus chapter 2, at the end of Titus 2, and we'll look at Titus 3. In Titus chapter 2, it says this in verse 11. Titus 2, verse 11. The grace of God has appeared. For what purpose? To bring you salvation. What does it do? Verse 12. It instructs us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, godly in this present age. Wait a minute, are we talking about the same thing? I've never heard grace instruct me to do any of that. No. That's what grace instructs you to do. Because when you've been a partaker of grace, there is a sense of gratitude and you go, I never want to do that again. I never want to hurt the way I've hurt people like this before. I never want to live this life. Are you kidding me? The love that they've shown me, I would never hurt these people ever again. This woman has been touched by the grace of God Himself, the one who stoops down and writes in the dust for man twice. And she realizes that this God who has showered her with grace, with no strings attached, is the one she wants to follow forevermore. The grace of God instructs us to deny ungodliness, something the law never could do. The law, as clear as it is, as direct as it is, as focused as it is, could never get you and I to stop. But the heart of grace breaks my heart over my sin, and I say, I'll never do that again. It says in chapter 3 of Titus, don't malign anyone or be uncontentious in verse 2. Be gentle, showing every consideration to all men. Remember this. You once were foolish ourselves. We were disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and His love for mankind appeared before me, He saved me. Not on the basis of deeds which I've done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, He washed me. And verse 6, and He poured out these things richly through Jesus Christ to me. I've been changed, and I don't want to sin any more. Father, we come before you today and we give you thanks for this wonderful message of grace, which Jesus walked down from the Mount of Olives into the realm of teaching, stooping down to the dust, and writes again. We'll do this one more time. But this time we won't do it by the law. This time we'll do it by grace. Now you've been forgiven. Do you really want to do it anymore? And Lord, our hearts cry out, no, we don't want to do it anymore. We've been touched by your hand of grace. And we've never felt like this. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. I don't know where you are in your life. I know that oftentimes we think of church as a place to go and things that we have to do. But if you're feeling that way, you've never been touched by grace. But the grace of Jesus Christ is calling. And God is asking one question. Do you believe that I'm gracious? Do you believe that I'm approachable? You believe that I love you? I'm telling you, it's true. And I want to wipe out all of your sins. I want to liberate you. I want to set you free. Do you believe me? And all you have to do is say yes. And the love of God, which is poured out upon us, will change our hearts and cause us to not want to sin anymore. You pray a sinner.
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind.
You rise and sing this
but
wonderful chorus, wonderful song. Verse 1 and
I
the last
see.
Kindness of God is from everlasting to everlasting. We've certainly been touched by the finger of God. For you've revealed to us something that we have never seen before, something that has never been known, that you loved us. We give you thanks in Jesus' name.